As we regather tonight, the subject that I have chosen to address is how we as Christians and those who take a presuppositional approach to defending the faith can provide an adequate answer to the challenge of the competing religion of Islam. It's obvious to us all, I'm sure, that there has been a great influx of Muslims into Western countries like England and the United States. And it's also obvious to us, if we pay attention to the evening news, that this religion dominates a very considerable portion of the geopolitical landscape in our day and age. Very important that we as Christians have an adequate answer for those who follow the crescent moon rather than the cross of Christ. And so the title of tonight's lecture is The Cross or the Crescent. It's my conviction that the way in which we as Christians respond to the challenge of Islam is identical in form, that is, the general method is the same, as that which we use when we deal with atheists and with evolutionists and all the rest. And let me just rehearse for you what that method is. According to the book of Proverbs, when we deal with someone who is an unbeliever, someone who in the eyes of Scripture is a fool, we must not answer the fool according to his folly, lest we be like unto him. We must not accept the approach and the presuppositions of the unbeliever, and then from that platform of some common position, religiously or academically, try to work up to the truth of Christianity. It is very important that we set the gospel of Jesus Christ, then, over against the teaching of the Quran, that people might see specifically the message of each and how they stand over against one another. The Bible has a convincing power about it, just in terms of its own internal message, that is left out completely in every other religion of the world, including a religion like Islam. When we deal with unbelievers, we set their worldview over against our worldview, that people might see clearly the difference in how Christians are able to answer the problems of life, the academic problems that face men, whatever it may be, within their worldview. But then Proverbs tells us we are to answer the fool according to his folly. We are to do an internal critique of his philosophy, lest he be wise in his own conceit. And this is the method that I propose that we use when we deal with any religious faith or any atheistic faith, for that matter. All worldviews can be dealt with in the same way. This twofold or indirect method of comparing worldviews to show how we can answer questions within ours, and then doing an internal critique of the other worldview to show that it destroys rationality and the possibility of knowledge, that it has its own internal difficulties. The reason why people have the general idea that you cannot take a presuppositional approach to Islam is because people have the idea that presuppositionalists are only interested in comparing a bare authority claim on the part of Christianity with the authority claims of competing worldviews. That is to say, when people have the notion that as Christians we're saying, I've got my ultimate presuppositions, you have your ultimate presuppositions, and there's nothing we can do to negotiate that difference. There's no way to resolve that difference. And the reason you should follow mine is because I've got a divine verification for what I believe. I've got a Bible that says I should believe these things. When you have that stunted and narrow a conception of presuppositional apologetics, then very naturally, I would expect this, you would think, well, then any other religion that has one, a personal God, that is monotheistic, that believes in the sovereignty of this personal God, and also has a verbal revelation, as Muslims claim to have in the Quran, that any other religion can create an intellectual standoff with us as Christians then. Because we have our bare authority claim. You must believe what we say because God has shown it to us in the Bible. And Islam has its authority claim. You must believe the Quran because this is what Allah has said. And people will think, well, you see, a presuppositional apologetic can't deal with that. Because now you have one religious worldview over against another religious worldview. And how can you choose between them? And the answer that I have given you already is that you deal with an alleged religious worldview in the same way that you deal with any worldview. You need to compare the content of the two worldviews, and you must do an internal critique of the unbelieving worldview to show that it has its internal problems, that it is irrational in itself. And so in the short time that we have this evening, I'm going to sketch out for you a response to Islam, demonstrating how you may do these two things, the comparison of the worldviews and the internal critique of the worldview of Islam. In order for us to do this, though, it might be good for us to have a little bit of a review. Many of us are not aware of this, of what Islam is all about. I will try to give you a thumbnail sketch of it. Islam means basically submission. Those who are Islamic, those who are Muslims, have submitted to Allah. And there are five basic doctrines that are propounded in the Islamic worldview. Five basic doctrines. First, the worship of one God. Allah is the true and living, the only God. Secondly, Allah has sent many prophets to guide men. According to Islam, there have been many prophets, and Muhammad is simply the last and the greatest of the prophets that God has sent. Thirdly, of the four inspired books that are recognized by Muslims, the Pentateuch, the Psalms, the Gospel of Jesus, and the Quran is the most important. Muslims consider Christians, and they consider Jews, along with themselves, to be people of the book. And they believe that they hold in common, therefore, the previous prophetic ministry of Moses, who gave the law, David, who gave the Psalms, and Jesus, who gave the Gospel. However, remember, Muhammad is the last and the greatest of the prophets, and so they insist on adding Muhammad to this list as well. Of the four inspired books, then, the Quran is the greatest and the most important. A fourth basic doctrine of Islam is the doctrine of intermediary beings. Islamic theology, more than what most evangelical Christians are accustomed to, emphasizes the existence of demons and angels, and the activity of demons and angels in this world of our day-to-day experience. And these demons and angels are intermediary beings between Allah and the world, and they specifically have a job of recording for Allah man's good deeds and bad deeds for comparison on the Day of Judgment. This leads to the fifth doctrine, the doctrine of a final day of judgment, resurrection, and the division of mankind into heaven and hell. A day is coming where the dead will be raised, and God will take the list of good deeds and bad deeds that have been recorded by the angels and compare them to see whether you should be consigned to heaven or to hell. Basically, Islam teaches then a doctrine of works as the basis for salvation or damnation. The heaven that is portrayed in the book of Islam, the Quran, is a place of sensuous delight and gratification. You read the Quran and you will find a great deal said about large-eyed women who spend their time waiting upon men who recline on couches and wear very delicate clothing, and it's sumptuous and sensuous, and this is what heaven will be like. Now, I say that there are five basic doctrines of Islam. Allah is the one and true God. He has many prophets, but Muhammad is the last and greatest of them. There are four inspired books, but the Quran is the most important. There are many intermediary beings, demons and angels, and a final day of judgment after a resurrection where men will be judged in the scales according to their good and their bad deeds. We speak of these five basic doctrines, but there's really a sixth doctrine in the presentation, most presentations of the Islamic outlook, and that's the doctrine of Kismet, the doctrine of fate, that because Allah has determined all things in advance, there is no genuine free will that men have. that what appears to be our free will is only an appearance, it's an illusion, and that everything has been determined in advance by the fate that has been established by Allah. The Prophet Muhammad was born in the year 570 A.D. Please keep this in mind, that we're talking about well over 500 years after the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in 570 A.D. He married a wealthy woman who was 15 years his senior, and became very upset with the polytheism of his culture, the polytheism of the Arabs of his day. According to the story, Muhammad went to a cave and there received revelations from a spirit which he himself at first took to be Satan. Muhammad himself questioned the source of these revelations. Eventually, his wife said that he should submit to the revelation. Okay? Islam should submit to the revelation that he had been given. And so he began to dictate the revelation that he had received and others that came. And this dictation of the revelations became the surahs, or the chapters, of the Quran. You need to be aware that a surah is like a chapter of the Bible. The Quran's divided into surahs, our Bibles are divided into chapters. Muhammad came into conflict with the polytheistic culture of his day. He especially opposed the commercial side of the polytheism of his day, and this led to a persecution of him and this new religious insight, the monotheism that he wished to advance. He was forced to flee from Mecca to Medina, and Muslims date everything from this hijra, the flight of Muhammad to Medina. However, he did eventually, through military conquest, conquer that area, and he came back to Mecca, eventually died in Mecca, and then a series of caliphs, or rulers, ruled in his stead after his death in 620 A.D. So, we have the Quran come about through these revelations that Muhammad himself had some questions about originally. The Quran is gathered into a number of chapters or surahs, and we learn in the Quran Allah is the one true God. He has sent many prophets, Muhammad being the greatest. That of the books that have been given, the Quran is the most important. It tells us of intermediary beings, demons, and angels, and that there will be a final day of judgment after the resurrection where our good deeds and our evil deeds will be weighed in the scales to see whether we enter into a heaven of sensuous delight and gratification. And that all of this throughout history takes place according to Kismet, the absolute and fatalistic will of Allah. In addition to the five doctrines, or six if you count Kismet, Islam teaches five pillars, but again there are six, five plus one really. We can do this again. The five pillars of Islam, first of all, are the recitation of Islam's creed. The recitation of the creed, which says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Every Muslim must recite this creed. Secondly, the practice of prayer five times a day. And as you know, a devout Muslim prays oriented toward Mecca. The practice of prayer five times a day. Thirdly, the practice of almsgiving, which is the highest of the good works that can be performed, the giving of alms and helping of the poor. Fourthly, the month of fasting, Ramadan, is to be observed by devout Muslims. Every year there is a month where the fasting takes place. And finally, once in a lifetime, a devout Muslim will make a pilgrimage to Mecca. These are the five pillars: recitation of the creed, practice of prayer five times a day, giving of alms to the poor, the month of fasting, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. But now I say there's an additional one, and many divisions in the Muslim world teach that as a sixth pillar, jihad must be observed, the practice of holy war. when the prophets of God, or those who now stand in succession to the prophet of God, call his people to defend the holy faith against pagans and idolaters and all the rest, and call them out to holy war, it is the duty of every devout Muslim to participate in jihad. How can we as Christians respond to this kind of faith? I'm suggesting that we must do an internal critique of it, answering the unbeliever according to his folly. You must look at his faith and do an internal critique. And then secondly, we must also compare the Christian worldview to the non-Christian's worldview so that we can see the material differences between them and how Christianity has answers which are not available in the non-Christian worldview. To put it in another way, we need to look at both the formal and the material adequacy of Islam. To look at the formal and material adequacy. There are two basic issues that require our attention when we compare and contrast the conflicts between theological systems like that of Christianity and Islam. The two issues pertain to the material adequacy of the message that is communicated by the respective religions. Questions such as, does the message which we are examining truly glorify God and do justice to his position and to his prerogatives? Does it accurately deal with human nature? Does it deal with the human dilemma? Does it offer a realistic remedy which grants peace and can transform man? And so that's why you must be familiar with the central tenets of Islam, as well as the theology of Christianity, because if you're going to compare these two for their material adequacy, you have to take their fundamental theological claims and set them over against one another. But of course, there is a second issue, and that's the one that I have dealt with primarily when I have illustrated apologetics for you. The separate issue has to do with the formal adequacy of a worldview. This has to do with the question of authority or evidence or the credibility of the particular system, be it philosophical or theological, that you're looking at. This corresponds in the field of philosophy to what we call epistemology, the theory of knowledge. How do you know what you know? What is the justification for your claims? What kind of evidence do you use, etc.? In looking at Islam and Christianity and their fundamental claims, we must eventually ask on what basis either one of these religions proclaims the message that it does. On what basis does the Muslim say that his message is true? On what basis does the Christian say that his message is true? Are the dogmas that are presented by these two faiths, when you look at them, arbitrary? Are they incoherent? Is there an objective evidence for the truth of what that religion teaches, be it Christianity or Islam? Or are we really left to the convenient say-so of conflicting human opinion? I mean, is it just a matter that the Muslim says, well, I think this is true, and the Christian says, I think this is true, and it's convenient for me to go this way, and it's convenient for you to go that way? Are we just left with that? When we compare religions, we must eventually come to the issue of formal adequacy, the question of evidence and truth and objectivity. We eventually confront the rational question of truth in the respective theological systems. And this is what I'd like to do in the remaining time now. I'd like to look first at the formal inadequacy of Islam, and then secondly at the material inadequacy of Islam. I'm going to compare its truth claims, do an internal critique of the system of thought that's known as Islam, and then secondly, I want to go back and compare the two different worldviews as to their material teaching, do a comparison that way. Perhaps the best place to begin our discussion of formal adequacy is to ask, what does the Quran itself claim about God, about the Quran? What kind of claims are made for the book itself that might give us a clue as to how an internal critique could be done of what it says?
Let me read for you from the Quran just a bit here to get us started. In Surah 42, we read these words. Thus Allah, the Mighty One, the Wise One, inspires you as He inspired others before you. Okay, so the Quran tells Muhammad that there were others who were inspired before Muhammad himself. Let me skip a bit and read again. Creator of the heavens and the earth, He has given you wives from among yourselves to multiply you, and cattle, male and female. Now listen to this. Nothing can be compared with Him. He alone hears all and sees all. He has ordained for men the faith He has revealed to you and formerly enjoined on Noah and Abraham, on Moses and Jesus, saying, observe this faith and be united in it. So here in Surah 42, we are told two things. We don't have time to look at the whole Quran, but let me just focus on this short portion of the Quran. We are told two things that present, I think, problems for the formal adequacy of Islam. The first thing that we are told is that no human language can positively describe Allah. Nothing can be compared to Him. If you do a study of Islamic theology or Muslim theology, you will see that there is the development of the doctrine of kanza, the transcendence of Allah, so that anything in human experience is inadequate as a comparison to what Allah is like. Everything in human experience partakes of the world of change and development, and Allah is not a changing, developing being. Allah is transcendent. He is spirit, and so does not have any way to be compared to our material experience in this world. The doctrine of tanzer, transcendence, is based on this notion that nothing can be compared to Allah. Well, immediately we have a problem now philosophically, don't we? Because everything that we say in human language is based upon our experience. It's impossible, just try this sometime, you'll contradict yourself in the very process. It's impossible for us to say anything in human experience, in human language that is not based on human experience. And yet we are told by the Quran that nothing in human experience can be compared to Allah. Now what this would mean, therefore, if it's taken seriously, and there are Islamic scholars who draw this conclusion, nothing in human language can adequately be used to speak of Allah, therefore. Everything in our language is tied to experience, but Allah is not like anything in our experience, therefore nothing in our language can describe Him. And so if the Quran is true at this point, then the Quran cannot be what it claims to be. If the Quran is correct, that Allah is so transcendent that nothing can be compared to Him, then the language of the Quran cannot be used to compare to Him, and the Quran cannot be a divine revelation. And this is the difficulty that all non-Christian faiths have eventually. They cannot create an authoritative theory of knowledge that does not contradict itself. And this is one example of that, a glaring example of that. The transcendence of Allah prevents Allah from having delivered the Quran in human language. The Quran also tells us this about itself. A revelation is made to Allah. We have revealed the Quran in the Arabic tongue that you may grasp its meaning. It is a transcript of our eternal book, sublime and full of wisdom. The Quran is a earthly transcript of an eternal book. That is to say, the Quran has been in heaven for all eternity. It is an unchanging message, And that eternal, unchanging book has now been transcribed by Muhammad through these revelations that were given him. The difficulty is that this eternal book is within the book itself abrogated. There are portions of the Quran that specifically say to Muhammad that previous things that have been said have now been laid aside. Well, you see, you can't have it both ways, can you? This is an internal contradiction. You cannot have a Muhammad being given a book that is eternal and unchanging, and then right within the book you have changes. If it transcribes what is eternal, it too must be unchanging, but the Quran itself is not. Thirdly, well, by the way, we are told that that there are no contradictions in the Quran and that it apparently is to be evaluated on that basis. Let me read for you. Will they not ponder on the Quran? If it had not come from Allah, they could have surely found in it many contradictions. This is the Quran itself. The Quran says, the evidence that this has come from Allah is that there are no contradictions in it. But now I have already given you two fundamental and irresolvable contradictions within the Quran. One is, Allah cannot be described in human language. He's incomparable. And yet this is supposed to be a human language revelation of Allah. The other is that this is a transcription of an eternal, unchanging book, and yet right within the book itself there are changes and abrogations that are allowed. And so the Quran, on its own basis, must be rejected. I want to make very clear that I have not yet opened the Bible and said, look, as a Christian, I must reject what this says. I'm saying that on the basis of what the Quran says, it must be rejected for what it claims to be. This is an internal critique of the Muslim worldview. Standing on the fool's platform, answering the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So let me continue this just a bit. I already indicated to you in one of the readings that the Quran is the confirmation of previous revelation that is found in Moses and David and Jesus, or if you will, in the Law, the Psalms, and the Gospel. The Quran claims to be continuous with biblical revelation, as Christians understand that, and as Jews, to a certain extent, understand it as well. See if I can quickly turn to a text here and read another portion. This is no invented tale, but a confirmation of previous scriptures, an explanation of all things, a guide and a blessing to true believers. And if we had the time, I could read other passages for you, because most Christians are not aware of this. Maybe many of you who have come this evening were not even aware of this, that when Muslims set forth the Quran as a divine revelation, they are not setting that forth as over against the Bible, or at least a good portion of the Bible, because on their view, the Quran is the confirmation of what Allah has already revealed in Moses, in David, and in Jesus. Well, so let's push our internal critique a bit further. Since the Law of Moses is accepted as a revelation of Allah, and that what Muhammad says is continuous with, not an abrogation of, what Moses said, then we should look at Deuteronomy the 18th chapter, where Moses himself, speaking for God, and this is formally accepted by Muslims, what Moses tells us is the test for any new prophet who will come along. The Bible itself lays down a criterion then for comparing any new revelation that is brought to us. Somebody says, I'm speaking for God. The Bible says we must look to see whether there are contradictions between what the prophet, the new prophet, is saying and what has previously been given. If the new prophet calls for us to follow other gods that have not been revealed, if the new prophet says things which contradict what God has said earlier, then that man is to be rejected as a fraud, because God does not contradict himself. And so one of the ways in which you can test a new revelation is to say, does it really stand in line with previous revelation, or does it contradict it? And so we should consider the teaching of the Quran and compare it to the Bible to see whether the Quran then lives up to its own claims about the inspiration of Moses and what Moses says then about future prophets. Here are just some of the details. Many of you, I realize, will not have been students of the Quran, will not know this, but it might surprise you to know that in Surah 28 of the Quran, we are told that Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses. Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses. Well, of course, those of you who have been to Sunday school know there's a problem, right? According to the Bible, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses, not Pharaoh's wife. Moreover, the Quran sometimes embellishes biblical stories in a way that is embarrassing. Surah 26, as an example, tells us that the Jews were a very scanty people. But if you look in your Bible at Exodus 1, verses 7 to 10, we are told that they were a great multitude, not a scanty group or just a few straggling tribes here and there. The second surah of the Quran tells us that the Jews, after their exodus from Egypt, returned to Egypt. But as you know, that is not at all what the Bible tells us about the history of the Jews after their exodus. According to the Quran, Surah 21, all of Noah's family were saved from the flood. All of Noah's family were saved from the flood. However, if you read Surah 11, you will see a passing allusion to Noah's son drowning in the flood. Well, of course, you can't have it both ways, especially in a book that's not supposed to contradict itself, much less contradict previous revelation. And so you have repeated embarrassing details of history given to us, things that are wrong. Another example in Surah 3, Zacharias is speechless for only 3 days. But if you look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, Zacharias is speechless for 9 months. Here's another imperfection in terms of the historical claim. The one that I find the most interesting, though, is in Surah 19, section 28, or verse 28, where Mary, the mother of Jesus, is considered the sister of Aaron. The mother of Jesus is described as Miriam, Moses' sister. Well, this is an outrageous mistake historically, isn't it? And it's fascinating. I have a number of copies of the Quran, different versions, and in some of them, seeing the way in which Islamic scholars try to dance around that problem, you know, to say, well, Miriam is being used as a model of a godly woman. So the mother of Jesus is like Miriam, a godly woman. But I think it's also easy for us to see that the name Mary and Miriam are close enough that Muhammad, who was not an educated man, simply made a huge mistake and pulled the two together. He made a mistake about Noah and the flood, a mistake about Pharaoh and Moses, a mistake about Miriam, the mother of Jesus, a mistake about Zacharias and so forth. Over and over again, we have historical errors in the Quran, errors that conflict with the Bible, what it has already told us. Most people would be inclined, I think, at this point, to say, oh, big deal. They'd say, the Quran should not have these mistakes in it, but that doesn't amount to a whole lot. These are just passing details of history. I think, you know, the mistake about Moses' sister being the mother of Jesus is not just such a little historical mistake. And in a revelation that's supposed to be absolutely perfect and without contradictions, in and of itself, what I've already told you should lead people to draw the conclusion you cannot trust what the Quran says. You remember how Jesus said to Nicodemus once, if I've told you about earthly things and you don't believe me, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? In the same way, if the Quran cannot get earthly things right, if it makes mistakes about the story of Moses and Noah and all the rest, then why should we trust Muhammad when he tries to tell us about things that are truly difficult for human beings, things having to do with God and his relationship to man? Why should we trust it on heavenly matters if it has shown itself to be untrustworthy when it comes to earthly matters? But I want to push further, because I do know there are people who will nevertheless say, yeah, well, bits and pieces of history, big deal. But there are bigger, more important contradictions that have to be taken into account. I want to rehearse my line of argument, lest I've lost you in the process here. The Quran says God has given a previous revelation to Moses, and you are to be united with it. The Quran orders you to believe what Moses taught. We know from looking at Deuteronomy 18 that Moses taught that any future prophet, any prophet who is to come along subsequently, must be tested by the standard of whether he agrees with what God said previously. Consequently, if we can show that the Quran, the word of Muhammad, contradicts what the Bible teaches, either in the Pentateuch of Moses, the Psalms of David, or the Gospel of Jesus, then on its own basis, the Quran would require us to reject it as a new revelation from God. And I think the most important contradiction that you should be aware of is that the Quran says that Jesus was not the divine Son of God, and the Trinity is to be rejected. Jesus is not the divine Son of God, the Trinity is to be rejected. By the way, another one of those historical differences that I didn't mention, but I think becomes important at this point, is that according to the Quran, Jesus was not crucified. Rather, Judas was crucified in the place of Jesus, because Allah would never have allowed such a despicable thing to happen to one of his chosen and favored prophets. This is how Jesus is looked upon. And so, although it appeared that Jesus was going to be crucified at the last minute, Judas was substituted for him. Well, that's not just a minor historical point, is it? That's just not a question about whether one of Noah's sons was drowned. I mean, that's at the very heart of the Christian faith, that Jesus was crucified on a cross as a substitute for men, and that he was crucified and died as the intercessor between God and men. He was the God-man, and he died for the sins of his people. So when the Quran says he did not die, was not crucified, this is actually going to the very heart of the gospel. And now let's push a step further. Who is this Jesus according to the teaching of the Bible? The Bible presents Jesus, in fact, in just about any translation you have, apart from some modern cultic translation that has systematically gone through to eliminate it, just about any translation of the documents of the New Testament, I can prove to you the deity of Christ from the New Testament. But here's what the Quran has to say about Jesus. Looking at Surah 4, this is a reflection also on the Trinity. O men, now is the apostle come unto you with truth from your Lord. Believe, therefore, it will be better for you. But if ye disbelieve, verily unto God belongeth whatsoever is in heaven and on earth. And God is knowing and wise. O ye who have received the scriptures, exceed not the just bounds in your religion, neither say of God any other than the truth. Verily, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the apostle of God and his word, which he conveyed unto Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. Believe, therefore, in God and his apostles, and say not there are three gods. Forbear this, it will be better for you. God is but one God. Far be it from him that he should have a son. Unto him belongeth whatsoever is in heaven and on earth, and God is a sufficient protector. Christ doth not proudly disdain to be a servant unto God, neither the angels who approach near to his presence. There are other texts if time permitted, that we could look at, but this one I think is very concentrated and important. It first of all tells us what Muhammad thought the Christian doctrine of the Trinity was all about. He says, do not say there are three gods. There is only one God. But of course, by the 600s AD, the church had for years clarified the doctrine of the Trinity. The Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, and so forth, had declared that there are not three gods, there's but one God in three persons. And so in and of itself, if Muhammad were in graduate school, if I can be anachronistic here, you see, he would have flunked because he doesn't portray his opponents properly in the first place. He doesn't get it right. It is not a Christian doctrine that there are three gods, but one God in three persons. But in the process of denying the Trinity, he makes it very clear, you are not to make Jesus the Son of God. There is only one God. Jesus cannot be this God. He is but a servant of God. And so we have definitive proof now that the Quran contradicts the teaching of the gospel. And since Moses has taught that any new prophet that comes along must not teach contrary to what God has previously revealed, the revelation that Jesus is not the Son of God, is not divine, being in contradiction to previous revelation, shows the Quran must be rejected. And again, we've done this not by sneaking in the Bible here, saying, well, it contradicts the Bible, so there, that settles it right then and there, begging the question. We're saying the Quran itself requires us to evaluate it as to whether there are contradictions with previous revelation. And there are numerous historical, numerous theological contradictions with what has gone before. As we're looking at the formal inadequacy of the Quran, let me point out one other thing about the teaching of Muslims that is fascinating to me as a Christian. According to Muslims, the Gospel of John actually reveals the coming of Muhammad. So, well, how is that? According to them, in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, Jesus promises that one will come who is called the Comforter. I know many of you are saying, oh no, you don't mean to say. Yes, I do mean to tell you that according to them, Muhammad is the comforter of men. And so, since Jesus spoke of sending the comforter, Jesus himself was predicting the coming of Muhammad as the prophet. But you have Bibles there with you. Turn with me to John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Jesus tells us right here who the Comforter is. He appositionally describes the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit. And so what you have is a desperate attempt to make the Bible fit in with and even support Muhammad as the prophet of God by actually attributing to this man what is said of the Holy Spirit of God himself. From all of this, I'm going to draw the conclusion that the Quran can, on formal grounds alone, or to use the language of internal critique, on the basis of an internal evaluation of its own worldview, the Quran may be rejected, and it must be rejected as not being a word from a true prophet of God. It does not live up to the criterion that is laid down in the Bible. It itself has many historical contradictions with the scriptures, and within itself teaches a theology whereby Allah himself could not reveal himself in the Quran. Now, we could leave it at that, but I wish to encourage you as Christians, as you're dealing with your Muslim neighbors and acquaintances and colleagues and so forth, to realize that if we do only this internal critique, I think you can see that this apologetic is in some ways a bit barren. It is philosophically, logically adequate to say, I will not believe a book that makes these mistakes, that has these internal contradictions, and that contradicts previous revelation, when it tells me I'm not to contradict previous revelation, that I'm to be united with Moses and what he said, and so I cannot go along with it. But now I want to look, secondly, in terms of the worldview and the presentation of the Quran, I want to look at the actual substance of the teaching of this book over against the teaching of the gospel itself. What is the good news of the Quran? What is the message that we need to teach men? I'd like to read a series of small texts for you so that we build up this idea, then I'll comment on it. The Quran says, those whose scales are heavy, this is on the Day of Judgment, shall triumph. But those whose scales are light shall forfeit their souls and abide in hell forever. Its flames will scorch their faces and they will writhe with pain. The idea is that on the Day of Judgment, the scales will weigh scorched in the fires of hell. Have we not given him two eyes, a tongue, and two lips, and shown him the two paths? Yet he would not scale the height. Would that you knew what the height is. It is the freeing of a bondsman, the feeding in the day of famine of an orphaned relation, or a needy man in distress, to have faith and to enjoy fortitude and mercy. Those that do this shall stand on the right hand, but those that deny our revelation shall stand on the left, with hellfire close above them. And so Allah has revealed two paths, the path of hell and heaven, to put it very simply. And those who will know the path of salvation, to use Christian terminology here, are those who have done good deeds such as feeding an orphaned relation or a man in distress in the day of famine. It's very important to do good works. And finally, according to the teaching of the Quran, Allah will judge you on the basis of your good works. Another indication of that. Really, you should pick up a Quran sometime and read through it so I don't have to just skip around. You will see it's just laced with these remarks. Allah has been gracious to us. Now listen to the definition of grace. Those that keep from evil and endure with fortitude, Allah will not deny them their reward. This, you see, is the mercy of Allah, that He will reward people according to their good deeds. In another text, Allah will increasingly guide those that have followed the right path. Deeds of lasting merit shall earn you a better reward in His sight and a more auspicious end. By the way, this is on another point that I was making, but one of those texts about Jesus, listen to this. The Lord of mercy has begotten a son. Those who say it preach a monstrous falsehood. Okay. Well, again, time eludes me here, but I want you to know that the central message, you see, of the Quran to men, explaining to them how they are to be right with Allah, is a message of what we would call works salvation. You must make sure that your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds. To take the proper path to heaven is to be the man who gives alms to the poor, who lives a good life. And then on the day of judgment, he will not find himself scorched by the fires of hell because of his goodness. And this is indeed the grace of all things. This is the graciousness of Allah, that he will not deny the righteous their reward on the final day. And so let's ask ourselves about the material adequacy of this message that we get in the Quran. And let's compare it to what Christianity teaches. Let me give you a quick rundown of what the central teachings of Christianity are on this particular matter. Christianity centers on the teaching of the Christ, obviously, the Messiah, the one who is God's anointed one. From the outside, from the very outset of the Bible story, we read that man's moral and spiritual dilemma is tied up with a coming Savior about whom God made a promise to the first human parents. In Genesis 3:15, we read this first announcement of good news. God promises to give a seed to the woman who will, in figurative terms, utterly defeat the tempter by striking a mortal blow upon his head, although in the process experiencing a painful wound to his heel. Apart from this Savior, there is no human hope of regaining the lost paradise of happy and blessed communion with God. And so the Torah teaches us that the Creator has promised to provide a Redeemer for mankind. Christianity calls men to faith in that Savior, as this Savior is disclosed through the events of history in the pages of God's inspired revelation. So, be brief about this. You look at Genesis 12, you look at Genesis 17, and we read that God made a promise to Abraham. This is all part of what, you know, Muslims are to accept. God made a promise to Abraham to give him a seed, an offspring through whom all the nations and all the families on earth would be blessed, not simply the Hebrews. The saving blessing of God would not come to men by natural right, however. By natural birth, men come into this world unclean and unacceptable in the eyes of God. Accordingly, the sign of God's gracious covenant with Abraham is the circumcision of the male sex organ. This is a sign, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, and a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith in God's promise, rather than a righteousness that is there by inherent human merit or effort. That is, the very opening chapters of the Bible tell us we need to look beyond ourselves to a coming Savior and not trust in anything natural about ourselves. This is what circumcision is all about. The only hope we have is that promise God has given about a coming Savior. And then later in the unfolding story of God's promise of this Savior, Jehovah redeems the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel from their oppressive bondage in Egypt. He does this under the leadership of the great prophet and divine mouthpiece, Moses. And through Moses, God has revealed righteous standards of conduct. He has given a law in terms of which all mankind stands guilty before him. But through Moses, God has also revealed the way of salvation for those who are convicted of sin by this law. And the laws pertaining to priesthood and to tabernacle and to sacrifice all elaborate for us upon the truth that death is the divine penalty of sin, and without the shedding of blood there can be no atonement. And thus there can be no approach unto the holiness of God apart from His provision of that sacrificial substitute that will pay the price of sin. The law, as Paul himself says, is a tutor for God's people, teaching them of the coming Messiah, and the justification is to be by faith in the redemptive work of the Messiah. I want to emphasize that what I'm preaching to you, the gospel, I know that many of you know the outline of it already, but what I'm preaching to you is clearly evident in the earliest books of the Bible. The gospel is evident in Genesis. It's evident in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of which Muslims say are the inspired book of God. And so we need to take Muslims to what they say is the inspired book of God and show them, look at the promise of a Redeemer. Look at, you know, what God says about sin and death being the consequence and the need for a substitute. And then how about to David? The Psalms are accepted by Muslims as an inspiration of God. God revealed to David that he would not let his own Holy One, the coming Messiah, experience corruption in the grave. As Psalm 16 says, his soul would not be left to Hades. Rather, the Messiah's righteousness would be vindicated by victory over death. Moreover, in Psalm 110, Jehovah said that David's Lord, he said to David's Lord, that he would ascend to be seated at the right hand of God and to rule over all of his enemies. Now let's add to this brief description of the coming Messiah that we see in the Old Testament the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah tells us that the seed of God who is coming is to be a human son, born as the Prince of Peace. And though he is a human son, he will be called, according to Isaiah 9, Mighty God. This coming Savior will be a suffering servant of the Lord. Do you see the contradiction with what the Quran teaches us? The one who is coming is indeed to be called God. He's to be called Mighty God, and yet that does not mean either by his being a prophet or being by God that he will not suffer. He will be the suffering servant of the Lord, according to Isaiah chapters 40 through 53. And according to Isaiah 53:11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. And so I cannot do a whole Old Testament theology for you here, but don't we see enough already in the first gospel promise of Genesis, in the teaching of Moses, in the teaching of David, in the teaching of the prophets, something about this coming Messiah? Now, when you open the New Testament, you will see that Jesus openly claims to be this Messiah that the Old Testament looks forward to. Jesus in John the 12th chapter, verses 38 to 41, says, "These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Jesus is referring to himself, words written by Isaiah. And then to the woman at the well in Samaria, we hear the woman say, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming." And the reply of Jesus categorically is, "I who speak to you am he." When Jesus asked his closest associates to identify who he was, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And Jesus does not rebuke Peter for saying this. He commends him. That flesh and blood is not shown in this, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it. In Luke, the 24th chapter, we read that Jesus expounded on the road to Emmaus, beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Paul will go on to say of this one who once adamantly rejected Jesus in 2 Corinthians, "For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yes, wherefore also through him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us." Now we need to have this distillation of the gospel from the Old Testament at our fingertips, so that when we speak to our Muslim friends, we can say to them, Jesus claims that all this is about him. The entire Old Testament anticipation was about Jesus as the Christ, the one who would be the mighty God who suffers as a servant for Jehovah and offers himself as the sacrificial substitute for men to pay the price of sin. Now, why am I emphasizing this? So many of you will say, "Dr. Bronson, we don't need to be told what Christianity is all about. We realize this." Well, my problem is that I see over and over again that Christians have no idea how to evangelize Muslims because they have no idea how to evangelize from the Old Testament. I guess that shouldn't surprise us, because most Christians ignore the Old Testament, don't they? That's a shame. You know, when the gospel was preached by the apostles and they reasoned with men about the truth of Christianity, they did not say, "Please open the New Testament to the following," because they didn't have the gathered New Testament as a book to use. The gospel was proclaimed by the apostles in the early days of the church from the Old Testament. And since we have in the Quran an endorsement of Moses and David anyway, and that's quite enough for us to make our point, then I think we need to go to those portions and show our Muslim friends they were all about this coming one, Jesus, not about Muhammad, just another prophet but someone who would be the God-man, someone who would lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of men. What the Old Testament itself teaches us is that men dare not try to save themselves and earn merit before God. That's why circumcision was taught. You have no natural hope of acceptance before God. You do not come into this world acceptable to Him. This is why the cleansing ceremonies of the law are there. We need to challenge our Muslim friends. Why are these laws of Moses here? They are here to teach us that we are unclean, we are stained before God, we are fallen, and that there's nothing good we can do, and the only hope we can have is if there is the shedding of blood by a sacrificial substitute. Now Jesus has laid down his life as that one, that anointed one that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Let's look at the material inadequacy of Islam as we close then. Islam tells me I need to keep working and working and working to try to have enough good works that I will be acceptable to God. And yet, if I pay attention to the teaching of the Bible, those portions which Muslims themselves accept, what I am taught there is that I cannot work enough to please God. I cannot gain merit before Him. And you know what happens when I try to do so more and more? I get myself deeper and deeper into trouble, depending upon myself rather than throwing myself upon the grace and the provision of God Himself. There is an internal critique that can be done of all religions of works righteousness, and this affects just about every one of them. But let's just do this briefly as we end with our Islamic friends. According to Islam, Allah will take my good deeds and my evil deeds and weigh them. But according to the Bible, there are no good deeds for God to weigh. Let's begin there. What does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, O Jehovah, if you should mark iniquities, who can stand? If God decides to keep a record of our evil deeds, we're all in trouble. Isaiah tells us that all of man's righteousness is what before God? Filthy rags. By the way, that's a very polite King James translation. It's much worse than that. And that's our best. You know, you take your good deeds and what God would look at in terms of your best presentation, He says, menstruous cloth in my eyes. Dirty rags. And so, we who are Christians must show the material content of our faith over against that of Islam and say, in the first place, there will be no good works to weigh on the day of judgment, much less should we ever be so deluded as to think that our good works would outweigh our evil works. That isn't the way Jehovah looks upon mankind. Well, let's add one more element to this internal critique. Even if there were good works and evil works, the question is, how can the integrity, the justice and righteousness of God be upheld if those evil works are ignored? Now, I know the answer. Every works righteousness scheme tells us the answer. God weighs this, and if you have more good than evil, then He goes ahead and accepts you. But that doesn't deal with the problem, because the problem here is not whether there's more good or evil. How can God accept any evil at all? How can one who is too holy as to even look upon sin accept me into His presence if there's any sin on my account? Works righteousness schemes, first of all, do not deal with the holiness of God. They do not adequately deal with the problem that man has. And then the way in which Islam tries to have man handle his problem is by going out and doing more of the same works righteousness. That is, just pour more fuel on this fire. You know, more pride, more effort, and no dependence upon, no submission to the provision of God. No understanding of grace whatsoever. See, we flatter ourselves if we believe that our moral goodness will outweigh the sin that we engage in, the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, but even more we insult the unchanging character of God if we believe that anything good done by ourselves could take away the offensiveness of our unrighteous attitudes and actions that admittedly we have all done before God. God does not deny himself. And therefore, God cannot simply pretend that we have not sinned, even if we wish to add to the balances a few kind deeds, like almsgiving, or a few decent attitudes, as humans might judge them. Good works simply do not eliminate the fact of sin, do not deal with the need for atonement. And as long as those sins stand in our record before God, we have no hope of forgiveness or communion with him. Now that's the message of the Torah. That's the message of the Psalms. That's the message of the Gospel. There is no hope for us unless we trust in the provision God has made in the Messiah, who himself lays down his life to pay the price of sin for us. The penalty for sin must be paid by another, not by ourselves, through attempted good works. Christianity uniquely proclaims the coming of this Messiah in accordance with the inscripturated promises of God to pay the price of sin and to make atonement. Through faith in him, God's people may be justified before the Lord without sacrificing the unchanging justice of God himself. That's the very heart of the Christian message. So in the end, we need to compare the heart of our worldview, the declaration of salvation by grace alone through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, about whom all of the Old Testament was written and looked forward to. We set that over against the idea that Allah will be so just as to reward those who are good for their good deeds, as long as the scales, you know, work out to their benefit in terms of good deeds versus evil deeds. The material inadequacy of Islam is that it does not seriously deal with mankind's problem. It doesn't take seriously how sinful we are, because it, in pride, thinks there are good deeds to be given on the day of judgment in our accounting, and that these good deeds somehow can outweigh our evil deeds, and more importantly, does not seriously deal with the very character of God himself in terms of his unchanging character and his utter holiness and justice. And so what shall it be, the crescent or the crown? I suggest that our apologetical approach is to look both at the formal and the material inadequacy of Islam, that the internal critique of its worldview shows that on its own basis it needs to be rejected for its contradictions with previous revelation, for instance. And then as well, when we look at the alleged gospel that it proclaims, it must be rejected for not being adequate to the human reality that we all know about us, and not being adequate to the character of God that is revealed in the scriptures as well. So the reason why I am a Christian is not because I was raised in a Western culture, in a family that was interested in the Christian church, whereas my Islamic friend was raised in the East with a family that was interested in the Quran. The reason that I'm a Christian, it has nothing to do with my cultural conditioning. It has everything to do with the formal adequacy and the material adequacy of the gospel and it alone to deal with my problems without falling into contradiction, to give me the truth which is self-attesting but also deals with my human problem that can make me right with God. Okay, before we end, I have to say one last word. When I have debated Muslim scholars, both privately and publicly, almost always things will come down to this kind of claim at the end. I will point out the contradictions, both in terms of form and content, between the teaching of the Quran and the Bible, and say you must reject the Quran, you must endorse the Bible. But now, here's a different kind of logic. My Islamic opponent will say to me sometimes, "Oh, but the Bible has been corrupted." It is true that the Quran must be continuous with the teaching of Scripture, but what you don't understand, you poor deluded Christian, is that the Bible has been corrupted and the Quran is a pure book. And so, in order to understand what the Bible truly teaches, you must approach the Bible through the Quran. So where the Bible contradicts the Quran, or where the Quran contradicts the Bible, it's the Bible that must be, you know, adjusted. I think that's a rather strange thing to say after you've made such a point that the Quran rests upon the previous revelation given in the Bible. when in the end what you mean is the Quran stands all by itself and the Bible must be rewritten to adjust to what the teaching of the Quran is. I find that somewhat contradictory in terms of what we've been told earlier. But your Islamic friends will say, but don't you understand there are all these textual variants in the Bible? I remember in a public debate, an Islamic scholar, a PhD, you know, who said, well, there are, I forget what he cited, number of textual variants in the Bible, in the New Testament alone. To which I said, there are no textual variants that affect any doctrine of the Christian faith. The fact that the Bible is a public book and has not been tampered with is very well seen in that there are differences between texts that have to be compared. But there is nothing in those differences that affects any doctrine of the Christian faith. Well, he said, but on the other hand, the Quran is a pure book, and it has a history of transmission that is free from error, that there are no variant readings. And so because you will run into that kind of claim, I simply want to warn you off before I end tonight that that is simply untrue. There is a measure of uniformity that can be found in the manuscripts of the Quran, but the reason for that is that in the Caliphate of Uthman, 644 to 656 AD, one textual family in Quranic manuscripts was given official approval and all other variant texts were destroyed. They were burned. And this upon pain of death. If people would not turn in their variant readings, then they could be executed for that. Well, now, I suppose we as Christians could do something as marvelous as that. Now, couldn't we? We could say, everybody turn in all their versions except the New International Version, or we'll kill you. And then we'll get all these other Bibles and all the other manuscript evidence and burn it up, and then say, okay, now we've got a pure tradition. Now, is this impressive to you as a defense of the faith? No, I think you need to be aware that when Muslims claim they have a pure text, they're not telling you the whole story. The purity of their text was accomplished by a political recension of the text, getting rid of variant readings. The fact of the matter is that the Quran's transmission was not free from error, was not free of variant readings at significant points. There's concrete evidence in the best works of Islamic tradition that from the start, the Quran had numerous and conflicting readings. If you look at the Sahih of Muslim, or the Sahih of Bukhari, or the Mishkat ul-Mashbihi, you will find that Islamic tradition itself refers to these variant readings and the problem that they created. And so the rival editions of the Quran that were destroyed give the lie to the claim of Islamic scholars that they have a pure tradition. But one final point. In the end, even if that were not true, in the end, when they tell us that the Bible has been corrupted and we need to read it through the eyes of the Quran, we have every reason to ask for evidence for the Bible's corruption. To put it very simply, people are not allowed in an intellectual dispute or a debate over religious truth to just make arbitrary claims. Okay. So if my Islamic opponent tells me I must reject what I think is the Bible and rewrite it in terms of the Quran, I have a good reason to ask him to give me evidence that the Bible has a corrupt textual history. You cannot simply beg the question, can you? You cannot say, well, the Quran is right, the Quran is right, the Quran is right, and whatever contrary evidence I must read in light of the truth of the Quran, and then say, okay, the Bible must be corrupt, even though I have no evidence of that corruption. The Bible didn't really teach the deity of Jesus, and the Quran must correct that. I'm going to ask my Islamic opponent to give me evidence of any textual tradition of the New Testament that does not have a divine Jesus. Yes, there are minor differences here and there, but there is no tradition, no empirical evidence in the history of manuscripts of the New Testament that has anything other than a divine Jesus there. And to ask that the Quran be allowed to correct that over against any empirical or historical evidence that there's a line that says other than that Jesus was divine, is to already say that the Quran is right regardless of what the facts of history might be. And that's just asking far too much. And it gives the lie to the idea that the Quran really is continuous with previous revelation in the first place. Because in the end, there is no previous revelation. That's just what the Quran has to say. And so my apologetic to my Muslim friends is simply this. The Quran contradicts itself historically, theologically, and apart from arbitrary claims, the Quran contradicts the theology of the Bible and cannot deal adequately with the problems of men. In the choice between the crescent and the crown, the only thing a rational person could do, who really understands the character of man and his need and the character of God, is to reject the false prophecy of Muhammad and stay with the one who claimed to be the very Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thank you.